And the first chapter, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 1, and we shall read from verse 18. And this is one of the most solemn passages in the whole of the Bible, one which probes to the very depths of human sin and shame. I find that I can scarcely approach the task of reading it ever without a kind of a shudder in my soul. Paul makes his meaning clear and plain, and we shall read it therefore reverently from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up unto vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What an indictment of the human race and of human nature we have just read. And what a mirror it is, held up to the condition of human society when we take the covers off and see what lies underneath. And there is not one word that we have read this evening that applies equally to our country and yours and all our Western civilization today. So blessed in generation after generation and age after age with the knowledge of God above that of any nation or people from the foundation of the earth. And yet, all the sins enumerated in this catalogue are the sins which abound all around us today. Things which a few years ago one could not mention in mixed company or in any company without a blush coming to the face and a hesitation to the voice. But now it's common. Now we are legislating for these sins. Now we are making things easy and comfortable for sinful man and for society to destroy itself. Well, let us be very sure of this, that there's no surer way of the destruction of our society than the relaxation of the natural laws of God. It sheds a light, too, in these words, upon the nature of human depravity, of which we no doubt are well instructed. As a dogma that has been with the Christian Church from the beginning of her history, and in particular from the time of the glorious Reformation, when the full revelation of God in the Gospel was stated in terms and with clarity as had not been equaled since the days of Paul and Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles. What great blessings God has bestowed upon our Western society as a consequence. Evil though we have been throughout our history and generation after generation, nevertheless, there has always been a healthy and widespread Christian testimony and preaching of the Word of God. Let me tell you something. That in the 1600s, when America was only just beginning to be founded, about the time when the Pilgrim Fathers were setting sail from Plymouth in the south of England to land here in New England, but at that time the population of Great Britain was probably only 6 or 7 million people. But that in the middle of that century, no fewer than 2,000 ministers of the Church of England left their livings or were thrust out because of their faithfulness to the Word of God. And that is not counting the vast number of what we call nonconformist and Baptist and independent ministers who are already outside the Church of England, and who, likewise with those who were thrust out, suffered with them the same hardships and persecution. If I were to say that in England at that time there were 3,000 divines who knew the Bible from beginning to end, every one of them theologians, scholarly and highly trained men, absolutely committed to the truth of the divine word, and not one tremble in their mind of doubt as to the truth of this word we have before us. You could find 3,000 men in England at that time of this caliber who were ready to suffer even under bonds and imprisonment and to the deprivation of their livings and the means of earning a living for their wives and families, ready to suffer all this. 3,000 men, when the population was only a fraction of what it is today. If I said you could find 300 men in England today, I might be accused of exaggeration. I mean faithful men, men of that caliber, men well qualified to open up the word of God to the people. So we have many times a multiplication of our population there, and at the same time a loss of the ministry of the word of God on a colossal scale. I don't know what the figures may be for America. I believe at the time of speaking you're in a healthier state than we are in your own country. Although I am told that although the number of evangelical men is quite considerable, that the quality of the ministry in many places leaves a great deal to be desired. And that you in America haven't got the men that you used to have. Either in the last two generations or worse still, if we go back to the 1700s and the early 1800s and even to the middle of last century. Now we are suffering a great landslide away from the word of God, and even amongst believing men who are preachers of the word, the standard of knowledge and of qualification has sunk to a very low degree indeed. And this is almost universal throughout the evangelical world in all parts of the globe. Now what does this indicate to us? Well, one thing at any rate it indicates, and that is the incurable nature of man's depravity. But left to himself for any length of time, you're going to get decline. And if God doesn't step in according to his own wise purposes to give us back then a knowledge of the fullness of his Spirit, then we can only look forward to a period of time when things will go from bad to worse. We have before us, in short, the fact of a ruined world. And I'm speaking of the world of men, not necessarily the geographical globe. Well, even that has suffered as a consequence of man's sin. Of that there can be no doubt. It's likely to suffer a good deal more if the Lord lengthens the days by the time they get really busy with their nuclear science and turn half the world into deserts. They're quite capable of doing it, you know, aren't they? But maybe God will prevent it. Maybe Christ will return before they can do over much damage in that way. Because after all, God has reserved to himself the right of destroying creation. As he made it, so by his word alone shall it ultimately pass away. But there is no means of calculating the amount of damage that mankind might do to his own habitat before many years are passed. We face the fact of a ruined world, the fact of human depravity. And this is the background of the gospel that we've been talking about this week. Human depravity. The reason why, as we were describing last night, the reason why the gospel is a free salvation, a free and full provision by God for the undeserving and the destitute, that is, those destitute of true righteousness and incapable of producing righteousness, is because of this selfsame fact that we belong to a depraved race. We are not what we were when we were first created. We are not upright in our integrity. There's a crook in human nature. There's something wrong with all of us. through the mercy were regenerate by the grace and mercy of God. No day passes but before we find, but we find testimonies within ourselves that we are not what we ought to be. We are far below the standard of the divine word. And were it not for free salvation, we should very quickly relapse into despair. As we saw, or tried to point out last night, we believe in the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, we had before us the text in Romans 1 and 16, I beg your pardon. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Those who are pains to point out to us that the Greek word for power here, the power of God, is the word which has been carried over into our science under the name of dynamite. They got it from the Greek word which Paul happens to use here. Well, I shouldn't lay too much weight upon modern usages of a grand Greek word. A dynamite is an explosion, and we're not necessarily to come to terms with an explosion here in Paul's meaning of the word. Indeed, sometimes it is written, and in our experience it is written, that God is not in the earthquake, and he's not in the fire, he's not in the tempest, he is in the still small voice. And in quietness and in loneliness and solitude, God speaks to the soul of man. Some conversions are wild and tempestuous things, but for the most part, silently and often sweetly, the Lord approaches the soul and brings it to himself. See, when Paul uses this word power, he is not necessarily using it in the modern term of dynamite from the Greek word from which that word is derived. Paul is not necessarily using it in that sense. What he is indicating is this, that it takes all the mighty creative power and wisdom of God to bring a soul from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Every soul born again is a soul new created. Something which is absolutely new. A new creation we are in Christ Jesus. And only the creative power of God can do a work like that. And why should it be necessary that God should put forth such power as this? The equal of that power he showed when he called a whole world out of nothingness and set the stars and the galaxies in motion, and 100,000 million island universes, of which our section of it is only one, traveling at immense speed through space. How is it, why is it that it should take such limitless power as this for God to save my poor trembling soul? Because, dear friends, of the ruin of human nature, and God's moral work surpass beyond all imagination his natural works in creation. When God made the heaven and the earth, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It cost the divine nature no burdens. It was no unlimited exercise of the divine wisdom. God did not grow weary and faint in the doing of it. In short, the creation of this vast field of the divine activity, so vast we cannot measure it, and have not yet, after 6,000 years, succeeded in exploring to the fullest extent its great mysteries. But God could make it all in an afternoon. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And when it came to the redemption of my soul, it must bring tears of anguish and of agony from the eyes of God in the garden. He must cry, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The task was so difficult, so hard, so burdensome to the very nature and being of Almighty God, who became man, that he must be bowed and broken beneath the stroke, feel the desertion of his closest companions, and alone endure the suffering of the tree and the darkness of death and the grave. How was it that God could not save my soul simply by speaking the word? In all reverence, dear friends, God could do no such thing. God could not deal with the evil in my heart without suffering that evil himself, yet without sin. And evil is a dreadful thing. We have scarcely any means of measuring the greatness of this awful thing which has come into the universe. If you could calculate all the tears that have been shed from the foundation of the earth, all the groans that have been uttered, all the crimes which have been committed, all the cruelties which have been practiced, all the frightful cruelty of man to his fellow man, and woman to her fellow woman, in thought and word and deed, we will realize that nothing short of our God suffering unto death could avail. Such was the condition of human nature. The fact of the cross and what it means indicates to you and to me the extent of our own ruin. That ruin extends not only to our proneness to sin, the affinity that we have with it, our readiness to fall, but also our eagerness, attenuated in an unregenerate state, to go on the downward path, in the path of sin. So early in life to forsake the admonitions of faithful parents, so ready to depart from a godly home, and how much more to learn the appalling practices of an ungodly and irreligious home, and be early launched on the pathway of blasphemy, wickedness, uncleanness unmentionable. Let us remember that this sad condition of human nature, in which it is utterly incapable of raising itself up again toward God, what we call total depravity, a completely unregenerate state, a state of absolute incapacity to recover our own souls so that we may walk uprightly, Let us remember that this is the condition of our ruined world, and that it applies to all branches of our society. It is just as rife amongst the educated as it is amongst the ignorant. It is just as sure to take root and express itself in the highly accomplished artist, the university professor, the leading scientist, as it is the lowest savage in the jungle of Africa. And the most ignorant that we can find upon the face of the earth. No man or woman escapes this taint of sin. It is equally full and potential in all of us. Bertrand Russell, who was a very great philosopher, well known on both sides of the Atlantic, and who died at the age of 95, just some 10 or 12 years ago, was a much married man, a much divorced man. He's one of the world's greatest and leading thinkers. He was regarded as a man of profound intellect and philosophy. And yet morally he was rotten. Even to the age of 95, he never improved. It's a shame really to single out one man, but he happened to be an extreme example of a fact which we know, that you cannot trust the best of men. But as someone has said, the best of men are only men at their best. My old grandmother, who was an old Scotch lady who lived in the country all her days, never lived in a house larger than just two rooms, what they call up there in Scotland a butt and a ben. The butt is the living space, and the ben of the house is the sitting room, if you please. But it wasn't a sitting room, it was, that had a bed in it too. And the only other space they had was in the garret up, or the attic, near at the top of the house, just under the slates. Terrible place to sleep at night, with spiders and all sorts of things crawling around, and in the winter time, with the frost getting through the slates and no means of protection from it. Well, when I used to call in holiday times, during the summer months, and she would get me to sit upon the side of her bed, being bedridden at that time, and then there would issue from her lips her great counsels and prayers, or what an effect it had upon us young fellows. We respected her so much, and we received what we expected from her, from her wisdom. And remember, she told me how Alexander White, one of the leading Scottish divines of her day, was an illegitimate son of a dear and godly young woman. Just think of it, and the shame of it, especially a day like that, when these things were not so common as they are today. I said, Granny, how do you account for it that so good a young woman should fall like that? Ah, she said, Che. She called me Che for Charlie. Ah, she said, Che. Unguarded moments in the best. Unguarded moments in the best. And we fall, and sometimes so deeply. A dear woman who grew up and brought up her child to be the leading preacher of Scotland in a day when there were great preachers. That a profound eloquence If you can get a hold of a copy of Alexander White on Bunyan's characters, and it's quite common, it ought to be republished, but it's still attainable in second-hand book form. Alexander White, his three small volumes on Bunyan's characters, I promise you such a treat as may never be equaled in a lifetime. He became moderator of the Church of Scotland. And when we make a moderator in the Church of Scotland for that year of office, they put on his shoulders a golden chain. Oh, what an honor to have the golden chain put upon your shoulders. And they put it on Alexander White's shoulders. And after he had received the accolade, to the astonishment of that vast assembly from all over Scotland, in one of the largest halls in the whole of Edinburgh, the capital city, he came down from the platform. He walked down the steps. Such a thing had never been done before by a moderator. Not supposed to do it. He came down. He walked along the line of people on the front row. And he stopped before an elderly woman. And he placed the golden chain around her neck, on her shoulders. That was his mother. How she was honored, and they all knew her story. He owed everything to that dear soul. How strange is it not how we can be led astray, even early in life, unguarded moments in the best. But God can recover us, of course, as we repent and truly turn to Him. Some people's shame is public, other people's shame is private, maybe, and only known to God. But just the same, the untruth, the half-truth, the evil thought, the envy of someone else, all sin is just as bad as the other. Now, I'm sorry, I wouldn't equate it with murder. No, no, no. You know what murder is, don't you? It springs from hate and envy. That's what murder springs from. It springs from cruelty. It's only the final act of a condition which we all have within us, even as Christian men and women. For every time you think enviously of another, every time you're critical in your heart of a brother or sister, you have murdered them if you have not loved them. You have indeed. And you have not committed murder in the act, but the origin of it and the root of it is there and has to be guarded against. To keep our conscience always void of offense toward God and toward man. The ruination of human nature, of course, I suppose, is principally proved not in the degradation of man, but in man at his best state. But none of us can lift up an entirely clean pair of hands before God, though we may appear well to one another. But God knoweth the hearts. You and I have some sins to confess tonight before we go to bed, haven't we? We've got one or two things to say to the Lord. We've got one or two things to say to us. And if the sin of Adam can consisted simply in taking a bite out of a fruit which had been forbidden. And that plunged not only himself, but the whole human race in him into ruin irretrievable, except by an act of God, beyond all imagination great. If that be the case, then let us treat no sin as small or trivial. Of only one could it be said that the wicked one cometh and findeth nothing in him whom the wicked one could touch or use. We have in this catalogue, therefore, that the Apostle Paul brings before us, the inexcusable nature of human sin. Paul speaks first of those in verse 18 who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now make no mistake about this. You beware of any doctrine of total depravity which tells you that men do not know the truth. Because they do. And they may not know it with in the fullness of life that you have. But no man is so degraded that what there is in him conscience of evil. And what is conscience? The voice of God in the soul of man. We must never suppose that man is completely dead to God and righteousness and the moral law of creation. And we can easily prove that this is the case, because the laws of the United States and of Great Britain, and indeed of most nations, you find them even in Russia and China. You find it even in the tribal, savage districts of Africa. There are certain standards which the authority, whatever it may be, great or small, sets out to maintain. For instance, it's universally wrong all over the world to steal. Now, why should it be wrong to steal? Now, someone with a very wide general knowledge will probably try to correct me on this and say, but I've heard of some tribes, some backward tribes, who live by robbery, and they believe it to be a virtue to rob other tribes. Yes, that is true. But they don't believe in robbery either, because it is strictly forbidden in their own tribe. It's all very well stealing from strangers, but you dare not steal from the chief. And you dare not steal from your neighbor who's in the next hut either. Oh yes, they know it is wrong to steal. Everyone knows it's wrong to steal. The laws of Russia against theft and stealing are more severe than they are in Britain and the United States. The laws against violence there are more upheld than they are in our countries. And yet they're atheists. Why is this? Because there is an ineradicable moral sense, even in fallen man. He knows when he does wrong. He may not have a very fine sense of right and wrong, but he knows enough to bring him in, as all the world will be brought in, as guilty before God. Every man knows his own guilt, and he'll be burnt into his soul before the eternal judgment seat. He'll acknowledge there his guilt, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And so when you try to define the ruin of man's nature and his total depravity from birth and from being a son of Adam, remember this, that no ruin is so great but what you can trace in that those very ruined walls of that demolished castle, the outline and the strength and the vigor and the security which once belonged to that ruin that you have before you. And in the ruins of man's nature, you can still discern the origin of divine creation. It's only that that makes man accountable before God. It's because he knows to do right and he does wrong. And Paul makes this quite clear and plain. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now let's write that across all our doctrines of total depravity. That which may be known of God is known by all mankind. Not to the perfection of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, but, says Paul, his eternal power and Godhead, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So there is a knowledge of God in all men. Do what the devil might, he can never extinguish in any rational man entirely the knowledge of God, because God shows himself unto them. And the invisible things of God are known by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And they're without excuse, says Paul, and for this reason, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Where's the origin of idolatry? Oh, the evolutionist will tell you. And it never dawns upon him that the evolutionist in his ignorance will tell you that the worship of the heathen, the demon worship and the worship of idols and wood and stone, this is the dim light which is coming into mankind and which is developed eventually as civilization increases into the modern religions of the time and philosophies and culture. The evolutionist is wrong. The first people to set up false gods were the wise and not the ignorant. That's where it started. Where did the idolatry of Egypt begin? The most civilized and well-organized nation upon the face of the earth in their time. Were the wise philosophers, their engineers, their architects, their mighty men, their canal builders, men who knew how to make much of the desert sands and to irrigate them so as to fill with food increasing numbers of people. These were a great people indeed. But Paul might have been describing them when he said they made themselves images like to corruptible man. For they worshipped the figures of men and of birds and animals and creeping things. Indeed, the Egyptian scarab, that's the beetle ornament, which fashionable ladies in our Western civilization like to pin upon their dresses to this day. Ornamental forms of the beetle. Well, they got it from Egypt. They're not complaining about the pinning them to their dresses because they're not worshipping them, in fact. So that's the origin of the scarab. It began with Egypt, it began with clever men. What with ignorant savages? And when Paul came to Athens, he didn't go to an uncivilized and savage part. Athens was the intellectual metropolis of the world, and the world was a substantial thing at that time. It was highly civilized, more civilized than it was for 1,000 years afterwards, or maybe even than what it is today. And Paul says, ye men of Athens, I find that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, the place full of idols and images, he used to say in those days, that it was easier to meet a god than a man on the streets of Athens. There were so many of them at every street corner. Ye men of Athens, ye are in all things too superstitious. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, the multitude of them, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown god, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. And so he gives that great address which some feeble evangelical preachers and expositors, sad to say, tell us was one of Paul's mistakes. And would you believe it, you know? This is the kind of Bible teaching we're getting today. And I'm quite right when I said to you earlier on that we haven't got men who are fit to hold a candle to the divines of the 16th, 17th and 18th centuries. We haven't got them. With all our education, we haven't got the men. And so they give us these ready-made Bible conclusions. Someone said it once and everybody else says it after him. But Paul made a mistake in giving that address. He should have preached the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not persuaded that there are any men as wise as Paul who are going round in our pulpits today. I'm not persuaded of it. I'm open to conviction if anyone can bring me superior proof, but so far I'm not convinced. Nor am I convinced that the Holy Spirit would ever direct Dr. Luke to write the book of the Acts and to include in it a sermon which is an absolute failure, which should never have been preached. And I don't think the Holy Spirit would waste space in the divine word by simply recording mistaken efforts at preaching. Now we need a revision of our approach to the Bible on a very broad front in these days. I'm sure. Though Paul discovered it was not the most ignorant of them, but the wisest of men who were idolaters and worshipping images of wood and stone. And because of this apostasy, this unbelievable and unforgivable apostasy of setting up idols in the place of God, and this done by the most civilized and intellectual of men, therefore they reached the point when God gave them up, says Paul in Romans. God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Have you heard it said that suddenly, or to give its more pleasing name today, homosexuality? It sounds much more respectable, doesn't it, than calling it Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what it is. You're aware of the fact, aren't you, that we are legalizing this appalling sin. And the psychologists are supporting it. From modern atheistic psychology, the idea has sprung that in the course of evolution, some men and women are made one way and some men and women are made the other. It is their nature to practice certain unmentionable things. And what is wrong with us is right with them, and therefore we ought to legislate for them accordingly, and even open our churches to conduct ceremonies of unholy matrimony in uniting two persons of the same sex together before the alleged altar of God, sometimes by ministers in clerical attire who are guilty of the same offences themselves. It's all a matter of how you're made, you see, but God has not made us that way. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul put his finger upon that fearful untruth when he said, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even though women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. It is not according to nature, it is against nature. Most sins that we commit are according to nature. That is, they're sins of appetite, of envy, of hatred, or something like that. Something that's wrong within us, which wants to get out and express itself. A fallen nature. But there are some sins which are against nature, so contrary to nature, that it is offensive even to think about it, and can only be acquired by a long course of wickedness, and turning a deaf ear to the voice of God in the soul of man. There's a word that says it will be more salt tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for those cities where Christ preached, or where Christ was preached, and they turned away from the faithful commandment that was committed unto them. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for us. Think of that. Why? Because we sinned against greater light. And it does make us think, does it not, dear friends, that hell is a curious place. There are apparently degrees of suffering in hell. It is more tolerable for some sinners than for others. Do you ever think of that? Now, all the people in hell aren't in the same condition. We know. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah are being beaten with few stripes. But those who turned to this wickedness, or any form of wickedness and unbelief, in countries which have been deluged with gospel light, in generation after generation, they shall find their hell in the lowest part of the pit. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom. But the picture is not all black. God has a church in the world which is unique. She is holy, the bride of Christ, turned from darkness to light, washed in the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, renewed by the Spirit of God, where once all was ruin and sin and shame and darkness and ignorance. But the day came, we knew not how, we knew not why. When our eyes were opened, when so many remained closed, when we know better than those who are round about us, not deserving of any other fate than that which belongs to them, found ourselves one day looking into the face of the beloved and saying, I am reconciled to God, And God is reconciled to me. And henceforth I am his child. And we turn from darkness to light, or your turn. And from the power of Satan unto God. And there is implanted in us, in the new life of the Spirit, a love and a desire for God and Christ and righteousness and truth, a hatred and a fear of sin, and a longing to be rid of it forever. This is the gospel. This is what Paul goes on to speak about in chapter after chapter. He tells in chapter 6, and we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That we become dead to sin by the body of Christ, not that sin is still very much alive, but in our position, and in our reckoning upon the work of Christ, I am crucified with him. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Oh, this is salvation. And I knew the full joy of it, glorying as a yet young Christian. I heard my doctrine of consecration, that is, a doctrine of my consecration, by faithful men, and I realized I was not my own, but bought with a price, and came down on my knees at my bedside, and said, O Lord, not my will but thine. I'm already saved, converted, forgiven. I have new life, but I am crucified with thee, against the world. And would be dead to the world and all its charms and all it has to offer, to live for thee, O Christ, and for thee alone. In the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, may it be our lot, as we are thankful to God for the wonders he has wrought in us, in taking us from where we were and placing us in his family, pure and holy and spotless and forgiven in his sight. Oh, the sin, oh, the shame, oh, the wasted years of most of us. Oh, that in the time remaining of our lives, we may give it to him and ourselves with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, for he alone is worthy.